As we come to our scripture reading, we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. Here St. Paul instructs Timothy in the godly life through faith, as we hear now God's word. But you man of God, avoid all these things. Strive for righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Run your best in the race of faith, and win eternal life for yourself. For it was to this life that God called you when you firmly professed your faith before many witnesses, before God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who firmly professed his faith before Pontius Pilate. I command you to obey your orders and keep them faithfully until the day when our Lord Jesus Christ will appear. His appearing will be brought about at the right time by God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He alone is immortal. He lives in the light that no one can approach. No one has ever seen him. No one can ever see him. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. Here ends the reading. Please be seated.
Thank you, Charles. Let's chat a little bit about marriage as we start. Now, as I look out across the group that's gathered here, most of you are either married or you have been married. You kind of, sailed on that ship wherever it's going to sail so far. But there are a few among us that have not yet reached that age of making a decision about that to some degree. And that potential in the future of marriage is probably a hopeful kind of thing, right? You don't know exactly who it's going to be, but you have some hope or idea that it will turn out well for me. I'm going to find a great individual that I'm going to enjoy. We're going to make this great connection. We'll have a wonderful life together, right? And as you think about that, if you're here because of our culture, almost undoubtedly you're imagining that I am the one who will be choosing my life partner, right? Josiah, that's probably your assumption, right? That, yeah, I'm going to go out there and look around, and when I find one that I really like, then Josiah gets to pick. But we understand that that's not true of every culture, right? There are other cultures in the world, less so now, but certainly predominant throughout a lot of history, in which who decided? Parents, right? In which it was 0% decided by individual either youths or young men or young women. And it was the parents who gathered together and said, we will decide what the best fit is for our son or our daughter. And we will decide not only who that person is, but when you get married. It wasn't even really on your radar to say, oh, I think I'm getting ready. It didn't matter, right? They might just come to you and say, we have found the individual. Now is the time. I didn't even know I was getting married this month. But now apparently I am getting married this month, right? A radically different approach to that. If you can try, if you're in that younger generation, to imagine that you could choose which culture you were going to be raised in. And you have the freedom, right, Sam, to say, I can pick either one. Either my parents pick for me, or I'm going to pick for me. Right, which one would you choose? Lily? You pick what? Let me just clarify that for you, right, so that you can think through what this significant decision you're making, right? You have a mother and a father that are sitting right near you. I'm going to break this to you, they're not perfect. And we could have conversations about that. But they are good. And they do know you. And if given that choice, they would, to their best of their abilities, choose as wisely as they possibly could. Do you still want to choose for yourself? All right. Dustin and I tried, right? And that doesn't seem shocking to any of us, right? Given the opportunity on any decision of our life, certainly something as big as marriage, but any other smaller thing, we're like, I would much rather pick for myself. I want to decide when those significant things happen. I want to decide who they happen with. I want to control all of those things around me, right? That is our human nature and where we flow. God, however, has a different experience for us. Right? So he's touching on what he's talked about in this whole book, which is these promises of God not yet revealed in our life. And we're pretty familiar with that, right? God has promised not only this eternal salvation that we'll touch on at some point, but also the goodness of a world filled with harmony and with peace and unity and all these things. There's a ton of promises in Scripture that have not yet found their fruition in our lives. And so God is encouraging us, as Michelle talked about, to fight the good fight, to keep on in all these things until such a time, in verse 15, when God will bring about in his own time the fulfillment of all these rest of these promises. So here God is choosing option B. He's saying you will not get to choose when all these good promises are fulfilled in your life. You won't get to choose when you get to see all of my goodness or get to experience my healing or get to experience redemption or reconciliation in a relationship. You don't get to pick those things. It will happen in his own time. It's a very stark statement. But then, just in case it isn't stark enough or clear enough for us, because we tend to be a little stubborn, he undergirds that his understanding of himself with three really essential ideas. The first one is, I am the ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's one altogether, right? It's all basically the same idea. It's an idea of authority, right? Whether you're a king or a lord or a ruler, all those are pretty much interchangeable between themselves. What God is saying is that I have ultimate authority. No one gets to tell me what to do or what not to do. Or you can, but I simply won't listen to you. There is no counter authority to God. There is no way to appeal a decision of God, right? It's like Supreme Court level. When God decides that's what it is, there's no future appeal. You can't argue your way out of that. There's no other resource to turn to that says, I don't like what it is that God has done. I'll find another solution. God alone has authority, and the story will end exactly the way he wants it to, because he owns that authority, right? So it's in his time, and in his means the one who has all authority. He goes on to say then, I am also alone immortal. I alone am not touched by death, and I alone am not really touched by time in the way that all of the rest of us are. All right, we started service today at 9:30. When will we start next week? Right, and we all live in time, so we understand how important that is to have a watch on our wrist or have it on our phone, to be attentive to those things. What time do I need to be here? Where do I need to go? We have birthdays, anniversaries. Bob and Helga, 51st anniversary today, so congratulations to you guys, right? God doesn't have any anniversaries at all, right? We can't ever celebrate a God-versary, right? Or whatever it might be, like how many years you've been in charge of this or doing this or loving us or whatever else, right? God is outside of that experience that we have. And so amazingly enough, we look at that in his time, right? That statement, all these promises are fulfilled in his time. And yet time means something vastly different to God than it does to us. Right? He's outside of it. He can manipulate it. He can control it. He can step away from it and take a vacation from it, which still is a time-bound word because we don't know any other way to think around it. But time does not limit God. It doesn't bind God. It doesn't hold him back in the way it does for us. Time can go forwards and backwards and up and down and flip all around for God. It doesn't even matter. But for us, it follows in one progressive way, and we can't go back and we can't run ahead to anything else. And so God is saying, it's in my time, but time means something very different to me than it does to you. And then he goes on to drive that wedge even deeper and say, and by the way, I also live in unapproachable light, and no one has ever seen me, nor ever can. So in just a few short phrases, God, almost as clearly as he does anywhere in Scripture, communicates that I am vastly, eternally, permanently, irrevocably different than you. I have authority. I'm outside of time. You can't even approach or understand or connect to where I am. So when he comes and says, I will do these things in my time, we know it is firm, it is set, it is immovable, and it's his own choice about those things. So there's an image in the background that I think is a valuable or useful metaphor for that for us, right? It is a solid substance of rock. A cliff face, right? That looks like it has been there for a while. Right? My guess would be however old you are, if you went back to your first birthday, it was there. My guess is that when Jesus was born, it was there. When the flood of Noah came, it was there, right? I mean, it's just there, right? And then up against it are this constant flow of waves that crash against it. Now, I recognize, and this is where the metaphor will break down, as all of them eventually do, that eventually waves have an impact. I understand erosion, so I'm not thinking long-term on the metaphor. It is simply at one moment in time. And in a brief moment in time, a wave is absolutely useless against that rock. It cannot move it. It cannot budge it. It cannot shove it out of the way. It can't make it bigger. It can't make it smaller. It can't make it change color. It can't make it happy. It can't make it sad. It can't do anything, right? The wave will throw itself against the rock, and it will fall down and defeat every single time, shattered. And so here is a God who says, I will do these things in my time. And he is that rock. Absolutely immovable. And as we throw ourselves against it, there's a few things that we need to learn. I'll list three of them for you. My guess will be that you know all of these in your own life. You don't even actually have to have followed Jesus. You don't ever have to have read the Bible to know any of them. My guess is that you'll just be able to confirm, I know that out of my own human experience over and over and over again, right? So the first one that we come to is this recognition that we cannot rush God in this sense of time, right? We're caught up in this place of time. We cannot make God's timing go faster. And God knows we have tried, right? It's maybe the most universal out of all of these experiences with time is like, could you speed it up a little bit? And the Bible is filled with these experiences, right? Noah's building this ark and waiting a long time. Like, God, why am I building an ark when there's no rain? Right? Abraham's like, why am I so old and I don't have a kid that you promised me over and over again? There's slaves in Egypt for years. Finally, Moses comes. And then he's got to go through 10 plagues that take almost a year's worth of time. Just set him free already. Why is there such a long wait on everything? David becomes king, but not really king, and has to wait longer. The stories go on and on and on and on and on. And the stories in your own life do that too. And you cannot rush God. When he chooses to bless, when he chooses to fulfill those promises, it will be in his time, and you are not going to make that come any faster than what he has preordained and decided and chosen it shall be. We also cannot slow it down. Now, this is maybe a little bit less frequently scripturally, although we try to do that a lot too, right? As we face the end of our lives. Most of our engagement with God is like, how can we slow down the process of aging? How can I not hurt as much? How can this not proceed so fast? How can we get rid of the cancer? How can we get rid of whatever else it is that I'm facing? Right? How do we slow down this process? And we can't. Jonah, man, he tried to mess around with God a lot on those things. In that passage up there, though, he is waited for God to bring judgment on Nineveh because he's ready for God to trash the place. And God moves so quickly to mercy. He's like, could you please at least have made them suffer somewhat for all the evil that they've done? Why did you run so fast? Could I slow down your gift of mercy a little bit? And he can't. And in those moments in our own life that we want time to slow down, We want it to draw out longer. We also have no ability to change the timing that he has set. There is no begging with God that does that. It's a wave against that rock wall. There's no promises that we make, God, I'm going to change all these things, and that's going to change the impact of those things. God is complete in his authority and his knowledge and his sense of things. He chooses to do what he's going to do. The final one is simply that we can't even discern these things. Jesus shares before he dies that this end is going to come and God's going to bless us with this eternity with him and heal all the brokenness in our world. But it's going to come in a way that will absolutely catch everybody off guard. So even the time that God has chosen, we won't even be able to perceive or see or understand. And sometimes we think it's going to be really fast and it ends up being really slow. Sometimes we think it's slow and it ends up being really fast. And we are at a loss to nail down God in these things. And my guess is that if you look honestly in your own experience, you can identify that I've tried to speed God up and slow him down, and I can't. And I've tried to really figure out timing on things, and it's misty at best. And as we examine all of that together, with that image in the background, that's a pretty disheartening place. It is a deeply humbling place. Which is exactly why we don't choose to have someone else choose who we get married to. Right? Because we want to stay in control. We want a sense that there's some way I can affect the outcome. And the reality that you can't is profoundly humbling. God has the authority. He has made his choices. He knows how things will end. He has decided the timing on those things. But God is not alone as this distant, authoritative person. In the passage, he has this invitation. He says, I'm not changing my nature and my character. I can't lose my authority somehow. I can't somehow step into time. Although he did that in Christ, he still is eternal. He still is immortal. He still is beyond that. But there is an invitation in the passage that he says, I have an opportunity for you in the midst of your humility, because the humility is real. There's no way I can remove that from you. There's no way I can minimize that to some degree and say it's not really as humbling as it is. It is. It's deeply humbling. God has authority and you and I don't. And he chooses what he wants to choose. And yet in that, he offers us this amazing idea. In verse 12, it begins, fight the good fight of the faith. And then he says something that's fascinating. If you read it fast, you just kind of go over it. It seems like a whole lot of spiritual words. We move along. We talk about these things all the time, right? He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Right? It kind of rolls on. And we're just kind of moving on. I mean, some really spiritual thing. I would invite you, though, to wrestle with those first couple words in that phrase, right? Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That is a present taking hold of. Most of us assume, right, in our own vocabulary, in our conversation, that eternal life starts when? Right, we have a memorial service. We'll do that for Ray this Saturday. Right, and that is the moment that he passes away, that then eternal life begins for him. And yet Paul, in the midst of all this other challenging, humbling stuff, God is saying, I would invite you to take hold of eternal life now. And I think there's a key in there that's important as we face all the humility of smashing against those rocks and all the frustration that comes out of that. If we can transition in our thinking from understanding eternal life to being this place that we go when we die, or this experience that begins at this certain time, right? Because check the understanding. If it's eternal, does it have a start? Technically, that's not eternal, right? Right? So if it's eternal, it's not like we're waiting for that to begin. Paul says, I would invite you to begin in that now, to live and be a part of that life right now. John 17:3 gives this interesting idea too. Jesus speaks about eternal life, and he defines it differently than we often do. He says, this is eternal life, to know God the Father and his Son Jesus. Does that start when you die? Well, I hope not. So in the midst of this authoritative God who is beyond time, he says, my solution to you is not that my rock wall gets softer, is not that I become less authoritative or less powerful or less knowing the direction that I want to go in the world. My solution for you, God offers, is that you begin to connect to my nature. That you already take hold of your eternal life now. And your eternal life is God. It is knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Right, and as we engage in this relationship with God, then the trust begins that comes out of that. Because the core issue that we have, and to call out any of the youth that would say, I'm picking my own marriage partner, right? Is that I trust my own decision-making better than my parents. That's what it is, and there's no shame in that, right? We hope as you mature into adulthood that your decision-making is solid and firm because you'll make all of those decisions when you're an adult. That's a good thing. But as we engage on this with God and we face a God who has all that authority, the core issue there is trust. If I don't get to make the choices, if I don't get to decide the timing, if I can't move you around on that, I have to be able to trust that what you're doing is ultimately good. And trust is relational, right? We understand that. Trust is not defined by a doctrine. I cannot preach trust into you. You can't go to enough Bible studies to get trust. It doesn't get developed that way. You can learn a lot of facts about it. You can read a lot of theology about it, but that will not produce trust. Trust comes when you take hold of your eternal life, which is knowing God the Father and his Son Jesus. Trust comes when you face to face with that rock wall and you engage with it in the moments of frustration as well as moments of joy, in the moments where the timing to you absolutely is painful and horrible, in the moments where it seems better, and you begin to walk in that relationship with him. So God comes to us today and says, I am this authoritative, this strong, this powerful, this beyond time. And I'm not changing my nature, but I'm inviting you to come and know it. So even though I live in unapproachable light, he's saying I'm inviting you to come into that unapproachable light and get to know who I am so that you can trust. So you don't shatter yourself against me, but can be a calm pool laughing at the base of that rock wall. This is, I'm safe here, and I'm okay with the choices that are made. The beginning of this passage begins with this kind of litany of things that we ought to do. Flee all these negative things from before. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Good list of qualities that we have in our life. What I would invite you to note, though, is that all of those things are simply the qualities of God, right? Godliness, righteousness, endurance, gentleness. So the pursuit of those things is merely the pursuit of God. Which is the only answer that we have. You can be frustrated that you don't get to make decisions. It's totally legitimate, and every one of us as humans has experienced that. But you can't move God. You can't change him. But you can begin to move into a place of trust. So I'd invite you, as we begin to head into communion, maybe to look at that list of six qualities in verse 11. And just see, is there one of those, even this week, that I want to begin to pursue? Not because I want the quality in my life, but because when I get close to that quality, when I become a more gentle person, then I have taken hold of eternal life because that is who God is. Right? When I begin to build up endurance or grit or perseverance in my own life, that's not just a quality that I have, that's the quality of God. And so I've taken hold of eternity and the eternal one when I begin to build that in my life. So I want to invite you right now to just take a moment of quiet and pray over those and say, God, is there one of these or maybe another quality somewhere else in Scripture that you want me to pursue? Not because of the quality, but because it's you. And when I grow in that area, then I grow closer to you. And I begin to find trust in the one who has all authority. Take a moment to pray. How many of you know personally anyone in Southeast Texas? Somewhat impacted by the hurricane? So probably not too hard for a lot of us to have some connecting points somewhere along the way with that. We're going to take some time certainly to pray over that. I want to kind of frame that a little bit. A little bit later in our chapter out of Timothy, there were a couple verses that I think are meaningful for us. So verses 17, 18, and 19. Paul writes, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, right? It's really uncertain. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them, which is the rich again, to do good, and to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So there is an encouragement from God that when there are tragedies or others are hurting, we should be generous and willing to share. There's a lot of different avenues for that. If you already have some great ones, by no means am I trying to push things in any direction. I'm hopeful that our mission team will kind of prayerfully look at a bunch of different ways of going about that and maybe be able to indicate some that we can be around for a long time. The reality is that what's happened in Southeast Texas is not getting fixed in a week. It's not getting fixed in a month. It's going to be an issue for those people in a year or so. So it's not just giving a couple dollars right now. It's an ongoing kind of supportive thing. I have a relationship with David Kim, who's an LCMS pastor down in the Houston area. His ministry is largely church planting. So he works a lot with ethnic minorities, and he trains them up as pastors, and they go off and establish new churches. So he's got a connection to two churches that were impacted by the flooding. The churches themselves were flooded out. So we'll watch a brief video about that in a moment. What will strike you is that it's not flashy, it's not really well done. But my sense is, in kind of promoting this, is that these are two really small, very poor churches that are among some of the least of these in Houston. There's also a church in our denomination in Houston that's one of the largest Lutheran churches in the entire nation. I've already talked to, I think, 10 other pastors that are looking to connect to that big church and help it out. They have connections all over the place. So my hope is also to realize that there's some really small ones, but to be able to impact that church and allow that church to be able to impact its neighborhood is maybe one of the best ways to be involved. So here's a brief introduction to that, and then we'll take a moment to pray afterwards.
Hello, friends. This is Pastor David Kim. I'm the president and lead pastor of Global Mission. And right now, I'm visiting one of our mission churches site, Iglesia Cristina Cristiana Emanuel, where it has been flooded during these days by the Hurricane Harvey. And I love you to hear from one of the elders of the congregation so that you can support financially and prayerfully and by mobilizing your volunteers with us.
My brother and sister, my name is Milton. I'm one of the elders of the church here at Emanuel Church. We're located at 226 Ray Mac in Houston, Texas. As you can see, we suffer a lot. You know, we're in need of labor. We're in need of material. We're in need of money. We are in need of supplies. Our neighbors also suffer a lot, so we need to support the neighbors also. But as you can see, we need to restore the temple so we can resume our worship.
So if you want to make your generous donation or you would like to mobilize your volunteer team, please check at globalmission.org Glock, GlockMissionOn.org. Or you can contact me via Facebook or through email or phone call so that we can coordinate better how you can support this kind of congregation that has support and many, many neighborhood, many, many houses and families who are in desperate situation. May the Lord bless you all. Thank you very much for your attention.
Okay, so that information is in your bulletin too if you want to follow up on that or just continue to keep our eyes open, and hopefully our mission team is going to guide us into some ways we can connect. For now, though, we're going to pray. God, you've invited us to engage with you. We know you already have that choices and decisions made, and you have your right timing. So we just want to come alongside and affirm your desire to provide healing. We pray in this moment of crisis for Southeast Texas that your church could stand up strong and be compassionate and gracious to all people. We pray that you would preserve life as much as possible, God, that no one else would lose it in that mess. We pray that you would equitably distribute resources. God, we know that almost everything is in desperate need, and getting it to the right people in the right time is much beyond our own human ability. And so for everyone who's in an organizational mindset, God, just the wisdom to know how to spread those things out so that the basic needs and the deeper needs are met, God. Not only physically, but also just emotionally. It's hard to look at the images, but vastly different if it was my own house. And I had lost everything that I have preserved and kept for and built up to for years. So God, there's a tremendous amount of grieving and hurt and loss that's there. And we pray that you would bless and protect and care for that whole region, that whole area, that they would be able to recover and grow from that. We also ask this morning, God, that you would have protection over those kind of caught in the fires up at Eagle Creek. Allow them to get out safely, and we pray for protection for all the firefighters in our own area that are fighting so many fires around us, God. I pray for rain, that there would be just a dampening of that high risk everywhere, and that you would protect us too. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Good morning. We wanted to give you a little bit of an update from Alex and Annie Duarte, whom we have sent from our body to go to Australia to be church planters. And so Marie has been in contact with them, and Annie answered back. And so we wanted to give you an update of what's going on for them. So they are missionaries, basically planting churches and serving refugees. They're living in New South Wales, and Annie wrote, she says, "Hi, Marie and Norm. Things are going well here. Alex has started his new job and is off to a great start. I am pretty involved at the church as well, especially since I haven't found a job yet. Yesterday, we went to one of the northern beaches called DY in search of where a new church plant might meet. We found two cafes that might be good spots. We have about 12 people so far who are interested in planning a church with us there. Thank you so much for putting us on the prayer schedule. Your prayers are precious to us." And then Marie had asked if Annie and Alex had had a chance to sightsee, and she answered, "We have been sightseeing around the city a little. The train is close and goes nearly everywhere, so though that has been a nice convenience. We tried to see the Blue Mountains outside the city on Saturday, but they were being backburned intentionally to prevent wildfires. There is beautiful nature all around us. We are hoping to use Alex's free Saturdays to explore more. We have seen two beautiful beaches so far, which is a huge blessing. We are leading all four of the worship teams here, so we are up each week. Right now, we are trying to get a sense for what the team's strengths and weaknesses are. We had a worship workshop on September 20th, or we have one on September 23rd. First task is building up the singer's confidence so that they can truly lead. I am currently on the train headed to a school for children with special needs to try to land a job as a teacher's assistant. I would ideally love to work for the church, but in the meantime, I will hopefully get a job in childcare or education. And while we are praying for Alex and Annie, they have also been praying for us. She writes, I'm so glad that Josiah is helping with the tech presentation. He is a sweet kid. I also pray that he doesn't get any concussions this football season. It sounds like there are a lot of exciting things happening at BSLC. My heart aches a little missing all that. We miss our BSLC family. It is hard to transition churches, but the Lord has blessed us with many gracious and loving new friends. I am trying to keep my attitude positive so that I don't get too homesick. Thank you for your prayers and encouragement. God bless you, Annie. So keep them in your prayers. And if you at any time would also like to keep in touch with them, we can give you their email so that you can just email them an encouraging note and find out how we can continue to be praying for them. And they want to be praying for us as well. So if you want that, just contact the office and we'll give that to you. Thank you.